We just have a few announcements this morning. The Wednesday night Bible study will be meeting this Wednesday at 7 p.m. We're going to continue our study of people in the Bible and what we can learn from them. Last week, we looked at Philip the disciple, and this week, we'll be looking at the life of Philip the evangelist. So two different Philips. There are handout sheets on the back podium, so please grab a sheet. It's got scripture and questions to prepare for the study. And even if you're not able to come out on Wednesday, if you take a sheet, it's great to spend time in God's Word during the week with a study on your own. Continue to pray for God's leading in the search for a pastor. We have met with a candidate, and we're looking to have another opportunity to meet with him in the coming month. So just keep that as an item of prayer, that God direct us to the person that he wants here in this church. Our speaker next Sunday will be Reverend Stan Mantle, who will lead us with our communion service. And today we're so thrilled to have James Krasinkovich back with us to bring God's word this morning. So we'll look forward to that. Let's just at this time go to the throne of God in prayer. God, our Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and your provision. Lord, we thank you for your presence here this morning, and we just ask that your Holy Spirit be felt through the words that we sing, through the scripture that's read, through the message that's spoken. Lord, just help us to be in tune with you this morning. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your provision to us. Lord, we don't lack anything here in this country. We're so blessed. And Lord, we pray for people in other parts of the world that are not provided for so well. And Lord, we just ask for your hand to bring food to people that are in need, and bring show your love and your forgiveness to people that don't know you as their Savior yet throughout the world. Lord, we thank you for our ability to come and worship here this morning together, for this church family, that we can pray for one another. Lord, we thank you for James that's bringing your word this morning. And Lord, we just pray that you will draw us to yourself through the words that are spoken this morning. Lord, we thank you for this church and this community, and we thank you for the other Baptist churches in our convention that are worshiping you at this time this morning. And we just pray for those sister churches that the time they spend in worship today will be a wonderful experience, and that you will be present with their worship as well. Lord, we thank you for the blessings that you give to us. And Lord, we thank you that we can minister to you in the places where we live and in the places that we work, in our communities, our neighbors. Lord, we just thank you. You give us opportunities to share your love and your word. And Lord, we just pray that you will open our eyes and take advantage of the opportunities that are around us to speak your truth into the lives of others that need to hear it. Lord, help us to be loving and compassionate, and help us to show your character in our own lives. Build that up more and more for us, Lord. Lord, we just pray for people in our church family that are not well. We pray for Judy, who's gone to hospital. Lord, we just pray that you'll be with her and give the doctors wisdom as they determine what the concerns and the health issues are at this time. Lord, we pray for Lynn as she's continuing to recover from her surgery, for Carol, for many other people in our church family that need your healing touch at this time. Lord, we just pray that you, as you're the great physician and you know the needs even before we realize we have them, Lord. So we just pray for your healing touch on each person that needs your care at this time. Lord, we pray for our community here in this West Windsor, and we just pray that you will give us the ability to reach out as school begins soon, that we will be able to reach out and impact families and children in our neighborhood. Lord, we just thank you for your leading as we continue the search for a pastor, and we just pray that you will bring the person here that you want here. Lord, we just pray for our leaders in our country, that they will seek after you, and that you will provide godly wisdom on decisions that are made. at all levels of government. And Lord, we pray for countries that are in turmoil. We pray for Israel. We pray for Ukraine. There's so many places in the world that there's so much fighting and anger, and there's no need for that, Lord. So we just pray that you will bring peace in those areas as well. Lord, we just thank you for the ability to be here, for the ability to worship you freely. And Lord, we just ask that as we continue in this service, that you will be with us and that you will speak to us. I pray this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.
Okay. Good morning, everybody. It's wonderful to be here with you. I will read the scripture verse in a minute after we get started. But I just wanted to say it's wonderful to be with you always. I came to this church back in 2014. So 10 years ago, this August, actually, I became a Christian in this church. So it's really fun for me to be here with you guys. My wife, Naomi, who many of you know, she could not be here today. We had our fourth child, Silas Joseph Krasinkovich, this summer. He was born by an emergency C-section. So Naomi is currently resting at home. Her sister's with her and the kids. But she sends her love and regards to everybody. So thank you for having me here. It's good to be here. Let's pray, and then let's open God's word together. Father, we want to thank you so much that you are a living God. You're not just an idea that we think about on Sundays. You're not an event that occurred to us in the past, like when we were saved back then. And you're not some hopeful opportunity in the future. You are a God that has created us. You love us, and you walk with us every moment of our lives and into eternity as well. We just ask that you would calibrate our hearts, that you would turn our hearts to you this morning, Lord, that our affections would be placed wholly on you, that our minds would think of you and your beauty, as we have sang today, you're more beautiful than diamonds, and that we just enjoy being in your presence together as the people of God, your chosen and called people. Please bless the reading of the scriptures today, Lord. Your word is powerful. It does not return to you void. We ask that you would let it have its effect on all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in schools, there's this thing that we sometimes do with students, and it's called creating a time capsule. The idea is that at a younger, less mature stage, like when you're a 14-year-old at the beginning of high school, you would deposit something into a treasure chest. Later on, maybe when you're graduating at the end of grade 12, you would open that chest and you'd see what you left for yourself. Sometimes it's done with an item. Maybe a kid put a baseball glove in there to remind them, like, yeah, I loved baseball when I was a 14-year-old, and it's kind of fun. But more precious is when you open the treasure chest and you find a letter, because that letter holds the thoughts, the dreams, the hopes, the psychological state, what that young teenager was going through, and the older person can see, that's where I was, that's who I was. It's usually very warm. I'm a teacher, by the way, so I get to see students do this, and it's really fun. It's very warm. It's very intimate to see a student read a letter from themselves. Now, you don't have to be a student to make a time capsule, so some of you maybe have done that. But regardless, you might know what it's like to receive a letter from someone that you love, and it's maybe very warm and intimate. Maybe it's even a mentor of yours that has cared about you for a long time and wants to see you grow. Well, in the Bible, there's a similarly warm letter written by Paul to the church in Thessalonica, the church in Thessalonica. We call it 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And it's just brimming with beauty. You can hear, you can feel Paul's love for the church. Now, here's the context of the letter before we read chapter 1 together. In Acts chapter 17, Paul and his missionary companions, Silas and Timothy, they plant a church in Thessalonica. And they're there for about 3 weeks before they're driven out by mob violence. Then they go to Berea. Paul himself goes on to Athens, and then he goes to Corinth, where he stays for a year and a half. This is all in Acts 17 to 19. His companions, Silas and Timothy, they go with Paul all the way to Berea. But instead of going to Athens, they go back to the region of Macedonia, and they kind of check up on all the churches that they had just planted. They want to see, how are they doing? You know, they were in Thessalonica for 3 weeks, so that's not a very long time. They wanted to see how things were going. Well, when they come back and they tell Paul, here's how all the churches are going, here's how Thessalonica is doing, when Paul hears that news, he immediately, presumably, pens this letter, 1 Thessalonians. He writes this as a response to encourage and also to answer some questions of that church since they didn't have him for very long before he was forced to flee. Now, in the letter, we're going to see that their faith is thriving. Their ministry is effective. They're actually doing a really good job of being Christians. And they are steadfast in hope. Their minds are turned to God. And so Paul, he is delighted. If I could put that very simply, they're doing great. They're super solid Christians, and Paul is very happy about that. So in chapter 1 specifically, Paul is going to address this. He's going to lay out how the Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope, how they impact the church, and how they impact the world. So our question, as we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 together, is how can the Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope impact us, believers, and impact the world at large? So I'm going to read this together with you. I do create my sermons from the ESV, so if you have an NIV, I do apologize. They're very close, so I think you'll be able to follow along. I'm going to read it in full now. Paul, Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction, with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So the first principle that I'd like to extract from this text is that Christian faith, it grounds believers and it evangelizes the world. It grounds believers, us, and it evangelizes the world, the non-Christians. Before we unpack faith from a 1 Thessalonians perspective, I do want to point out what this text is not trying to do. So if you've ever read the book of Ephesians, we have the famous statement that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, and we are his workmanship created for good works that he created for us beforehand. That gospel message, the gospel basics, is central to the book of Ephesians. If you've ever read Galatians or Romans, you know that Paul is dealing with a problem in that church. Those churches, they actually polluted the gospel. They kind of messed it up a little bit. And Paul's trying to clarify justification, being made right with God, is by faith, and it's not by works. He's setting that straight for those churches. So in those situations, he's very crystal clear about what the gospel is. In 1 Thessalonians, you'll note that they're doing well. They're not messing up the gospel. They're thriving in their faith. Presumably, he might have preached the gospel to them like a year ago, maybe even less. So he's not going to cover that ground in full detail. But if you read closely, you'll see that that's there. And he's building on those gospel basics to say, what does faith do? How is it applied? So let's actually look at it. First, Paul does allude to faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, he says, and how you turned to God from idols. So you cannot trust who you do not know. If you don't know God, if you're not depending on him, if you're not living in the light, you can't actually have a relationship with him. So the Thessalonians, they had repentance. They had a former life of evil and idols and false gods, and they turned to him, and that was a part of their faith journey. That was their salvation moment, you could say. Now, for us, if we are clinging to idols, you can't mix light and darkness. So this is a gospel basic, you could say, is that part of faith, it's two sides of the same coin, is turning from our former life to God. Repentance. Repent and believe, we find in the book of Acts constantly. The second thing we're going to find about faith is how it's applied. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith. So these saved Christians, They are believers that have trusted in the finished work of Christ. So Christ goes and he does the work first on the cross. They put their faith and trust in him. They have conviction in him. And that is the moment that we would say that they're saved. God is the initiator of that. He's a God of love. In verse 4 to 5, Paul goes on to write, "For we know, brothers, loved by God." Notice he doesn't say, "You guys love God so much." He's like, "God loves you. He's the one that started this process. He has chosen you." How does Paul know that? In verse 5, "Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction." So God is the Savior of humanity. He gets the glory, he starts the process, he loves us, he calls us, and what we do is we respond to him with belief. Conviction is the word that's used in verse 5 here. And that's what the Thessalonians are doing. They're trusting in God, they have belief, they have conviction, they're turning from their former life and clinging to God in faith. They have it, and they're applying it. Now, I want to highlight that the phrase, a work of faith, is used. So it's not just a one-and-done event in the past, but it's something that the Thessalonians are constantly working at. If doubts creep into their mind, they prune those doubts, they get rid of them. They seek answers from trusted Christian friends. They're working to grow their faith. It's not just enough to be saved in the past, but to walk daily with Christ. And this is a pattern that we see in the Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul's next letter to the same church, chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing." So a growing faith is a good faith. Paul is so happy to see that in the Thessalonians. That's good news. So they have faith, they're applying it. Now let's bring it to our Christian point. How does faith ground believers? How does faith ground believers? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, Paul writes, "You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit." Now, I don't know about you, but those two phrases don't usually go together for me. In joy, or through affliction, with joy. I wouldn't usually choose to put those two together. So why is Paul saying that? Well, knowing God, pursuing him at all costs, is worth so much that even if you do struggle in life, you can actually have joy. That's how the Thessalonian Christians were living. They had joy in affliction, and Paul is so excited about that. When we live by faith, it grounds us because it allows us to see creation and salvation for how God has properly ordered it. We're not just living by sight. We're not just seeing something bad happening and freaking out, becoming panicked, becoming stressed out. We're actually able to say, even if bad things happen, there's a fuller picture here, God's picture. And we actually can see that through faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance," some translations say the confidence, "of things hoped for, the conviction," some translations say evidence, "of things not seen." So as Christians, if we walk by faith and not by sight, then every time we walk through a dark valley, every time we face affliction, it's not going to immediately lead to panic. It's not going to immediately lead to despair. We're actually going to be able to persevere through that with encouragement. Elsewhere, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they're temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal." So Paul's not trying to make light of suffering. We do face very real and painful suffering in this life. And we don't want to just say, "Oh, it's not real suffering." It is, and that's okay. You can own up to that. But compared to the glory that is to come, compared to heaven, compared to the freedom and peace and salvation that is to come for believers, we can go through it. We can keep our eyes on Christ. We don't have to look at the waves like Peter did when he was walking on water and think, "Oh no, the waves, the storm's bad," and start sinking. Jumping off the ship is not the good way to go. So faith grounds believers. It helps us actually live in truth, in God's truth. Fourth, faith evangelizes the world. Notably, it was the faith of the missionaries in this passage first that actually led to more faith. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, it begins, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord." So faith spreads faith by example. When people see faith in action, they think, wow, that is incredible. God is working in your life. The missionaries' faith led to the faith of the Thessalonians. And then the Thessalonians' faith led to the faith of many more. If we keep reading in verse 7 to 8, "So that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." So Christian faith on display, not as a show for attention, not like you're trying to be like, look at how Christian I am. That's not the way to do it. But a Christian faith that's on display because it's real, it's authentic. You actually believe in Jesus. You're actually clinging to him through affliction. That evangelizes the world. People see that, and some people will respond in faith to your faith. Some people will also hate your guts for it. They will think, these Christians, these hypocrites, how dare they cling to Jesus? My life's so hard, but Jesus makes it better. People will hate you for it. That's okay. What is important is that people will follow Christ when you are following him. So, faith is a response to God's call. He gets the glory. Faith is something that we should work at. If it's growing daily, that's good. Faith grounds believers in the truth of God's promises, even when reality is genuinely difficult. And faith evangelizes the world. When people see your faith, that's really what's going to save most people. Most people are going to save because they're interacting with other Christians, not because they found a Bible and they read it and they were convinced of its truths. That does happen, but usually God uses us to do it. He uses you to do it. Now, I'd like you to just think about Paul for a second as we conclude talking about faith. Think about what he felt after planting the church in Thessalonica. He was there for 3 weeks with Silas and Timothy. So three men brought the gospel to a city for 3 weeks. And then, some Jewish people, some non-Jewish people became Christians, but many of them did not. And those that did not become Christians, they formed a mob. They formed a conspiracy, and they drove Paul, Silas, and Timothy out of the city violently. Paul must have had great anxiety. He probably thought to himself, did I preach the gospel clearly enough? Do the Christians really understand in Thessalonica? Do they understand what it means to be a Christian? Are the Jewish Christians going to be able to forsake their Jewish heritage and really follow Christ for real? Those who did not become Christian, the non-Christian Jews, are they going to drag the Christian Jews back to Judaism, take them away from the faith? Are they going to have doubt? Are they going to have questions? What's going to happen to this church? Imagine if you were a Christian for 3 weeks, and then suddenly you were the most mature Christian that you knew. Everybody that had been a Christian for longer than you just suddenly had to leave, and you were a three-week-old Christian, and you were the most mature Christian in the group. That would be a little bit stressful. That's how this church was left. It was not left in ideal situations. But think about this. When Paul received the letter or the message from Silas and Timothy that Thessalonica was not just surviving, but they were thriving, no pastor, potentially up to a year, 2 years, who knows? No pastor, no leadership, just the Christians heard the gospel and they believed, and the Spirit of God worked in them with power. He preserved their mind. He led them in teaching. He led them as a church. Paul must have been so relieved. God can work in that church even without me there to help lead them? That's incredible. That's wonderful. I can imagine Paul running to his table and penning this letter as fast as he could. Like, I'm just so happy that these guys are doing well. I haven't seen them for who knows how long. And God is preserving them. So faith is just an incredible thing. Now, some of you, you might know what it's like to be the church in Thessalonica, to be without a pastor, if I could be blunt about it, for a long time, and to wonder who's going to come lead us next. The missionaries have left. It's us and, the Holy Spirit. God is still working in this place. That can be an encouragement. If I could go more on the human social element, maybe you became a Christian and your family, the people that were supposed to love you and take care of you, they turned against you. Oh, don't buy into that Christian stuff. That's all nonsense. You come back to us. Come back to be like us. Maybe your friends walked away from the faith or they're not Christians and they try to entice you to sin, to abandon the ethics that Jesus has called you to. You've had pressures put on you. Don't be a Christian. How are you going to sustain this? Is God really going to help you? If you've had faith through that situation, praise God for that. You know that God carried you through. He was the one that brought you through the storm to the other side. If you're going through that right now, continue to cling to Jesus. Jumping off the boat into the storm doesn't solve any problems. He is the one that will ground you. He will give you a firm footing so that you don't sink into the waters. And lastly, if you have yet to go through great trouble, if you've yet to go through great rejection, remember that when you trust in Jesus, it sends a message to the world, and it's a very powerful message. Somebody is watching you, and they're going to see how you respond to affliction or to trial, and they might have their life changed forever. The Thessalonians, they probably didn't know that, you know, oh, they heard about Jesus, I'm going to be a Christian. Meanwhile, their story has been written in sacred scripture for Christians to be blessed by for thousands of years. Likewise, you have no idea how your faith will impact other people who are watching, and they will be inspired by you. Our faith grounds us, and it evangelizes the world. Now, that leads us to the next Christian virtue that Paul is going to address here, is that Christian love, it directs believers, and it blesses the world. Excuse me. So it wasn't just the Thessalonians' repentance from their former life. It wasn't just their joy in the face of affliction that Paul thought, this is incredible. Praise God for the work in this church. It was also their love that stood out to Paul and that encouraged him. He writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." So the change in the Thessalonians, it wasn't just a change in affection or a change in disposition, their mindset. It was also a change in their actions and the way that they lived their lives. They served God. They served him. Now, this service is described as service to a living and true God. So it's not a dead idol. It's not a sin or an addiction that just keeps you trapped forever. This is a God that gives you actual life. This is a God who is alive and constantly walks with us. That's who Jesus is. He's risen, everybody. He has risen from the dead. He's seated on the throne, and he guides us by his Spirit to this day. That's the kind of God that the Thessalonians learned to serve. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love." So just as faith needs to be worked at and needs to be cultivated, so too does love. I hate to say it, but love does not come very naturally to many of us. It may be as easy to love your children or your friends, but it is very difficult to love your enemies. And even if you do it once, it's hard to do it consistently. To live a life that is marked by love is not a very common thing. And so that's why it's a labor. We actually have to work at it. It's not just naturally, I'm a Christian now, therefore I'm a loving person. Actually, I'm sure many of you have faced testing of your patience and testing of your love. How far does it really extend? Something we have to work at. And the Thessalonians, they worked at it. Now, not only did love direct the Thessalonians, it taught them how to live. It taught them how to follow Jesus' teachings. It also blessed the church around them. There is no evidence from the Bible or from history that there was any conflict in Thessalonica. So remember, the Jewish people and the Gentile people that were non-Christians, they drove Paul, Silas, and Timothy out of the city violently through a mob. Well, the Thessalonians, they could have just counteracted that way, right? They could have fought back. You could have put the city in a civil war, and you'd have no more Thessalonica. But that apparently didn't happen. We kind of see the abiding by that whole saying, an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind. You know, the principle there is pretty simple. If someone does something bad to you, if you do something bad back to them, it gets bad pretty quickly. Bad things happened to the Thessalonians, but they endured. There's no evidence that they retaliated. There's no evidence that they fought back, that there was war or violence. Jesus' teachings are so good. He teaches in Matthew 7:12, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." I would imagine that Paul would have taught that central teaching to them before he left. And with maybe only a few of Jesus' teachings at their disposal, the Thessalonians lived by it. They lived a life of love, service to God, and a labor of love, even when it was hard, even when it was difficult. Now, doing hard things is actually kind of fun. I don't know if you would agree with me on that, but I'm going to try to illustrate that a little bit. I'll use three examples just to kind of get a broad demographic. Maybe you've run a race before, and you had to train for a long time, and then on the day of the race, you ran with all your might and then some, and you finish the race with an empty tank, or maybe less than an empty tank, and you collapse past the finish line. Maybe you even won. But when you finish a race, it feels good, because you accomplish something hard. You accomplish something difficult. Maybe you don't like to run, but you wanted to read more earlier in your life. You thought, I want to read that big book that I've always wanted to read. And you picked it up, and you decided to go through, and the words were big, and the sentences were long, and the book was heavy in your hands, and you're like, oh my goodness, when am I going to ever get through this thing? But you did it. And when you did it, you're like, you know what? I kind of like that. And I learned something, and I'm better for it. And now I can read other books with more courage and with more stamina. Lastly, maybe you have worked a job, and you maybe didn't get paid enough, and you realized, you know, for the service I provide, I actually deserve a better wage. And you decided to stand up to your fears, and you went and you talked to your boss. Maybe you're gentle, and you kind of don't like to ruffle feathers, so that's maybe out of your character, and you say, you know, I think I should get paid more. That courageous act could lead to direct financial benefit if you get a raise. But even if you don't, learning to face your fears, learning to say, you know what, I offer something to the world. My job makes a difference in people's lives, and I think I should be compensated for it. Learning to do that is actually really good for you to realize the purpose and value of your life, even if you don't get the raise. Now, you guys can insert any example you want. Doing hard things, rising to the challenge, is actually kind of fun. It's actually a part of life that is joyful. Being challenged is a little bit good for us. Nobody wants to just sit around all day and do nothing. We want to have ourselves a little bit tested. Now, love is a part of who God is. God is love. You've heard that before, I'm sure. And so when we serve God through love, then we are actually imitating a God who is living and true, as 1 Thessalonians says. A God that is alive. He's actually what real life is all about. He's the abundant life, not just being alive, not just keeping your heart going, but actually living a life of purpose and meaning. Love is a way to do that. We were created to love. We were created to be in a loving relationship with God and with each other. And so when we work at love, even when it's hard, even when it's like, man, so-and-so, I could pick so many names just as a joke, but I won't. So-and-so has just tested my patience so much, but I'm going to endure it, and I'm going to do what's actually best for them in the end, even if it costs me something. That is embodying Christ. That is being like Christ, and that is what it is to be living and true. That is what it means to really be alive. John 14:15 says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Jesus has taught us to love one another, and so we should strive, work hard, labor at loving one another. It will be difficult, but it will be worth it. I will also point out that Jesus, he set the example for us. Galatians 2:20, it says that Jesus loved me, talking about Paul, but it would apply to all of us. He loved me and gave himself for me. So the love that we're talking about is, in nature, sacrificial. Jesus has set that standard. It's not just a kind word or a nice thought or shooting up a quick prayer, but it's doing what's best for somebody else, even if it costs you something. And I think that would fit in with the challenges that make life exciting. So rising to those challenges is good for us and kind of enjoyable in the end. All right, the last Christian virtue that I'd like to explore in 1 Thessalonians is that hope, it strengthens believers, and it inspires the world. It lights a fire under the world. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ." So hope is counted among the two virtues of faith and love. Every Christian knows about faith. Every Christian knows about love. But do we talk about hope as if it's one of the big three? Because Paul seems to, and he does it in multiple places, by the way. Well, if you've noticed what I've been doing in this message, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3 and verse 9, it parallels these Christian virtues that I've been pulling out. So in verse 3, he talks about a work of faith. In verse 9, he talks about turning from idols to the living God. So repentance. He ties faith and repentance together. In verse 3, he talks about a labor of love. And in verse 9, he talks about service to God. So loving God and loving our neighbor are two, one and the same thing. He ties them together. Well, in verse 3, he talks about steadfastness of hope. What does he tie it to in verse 9? Let's take a look together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. "How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So hope is anticipatory. There's an anticipation. There's an eager waiting of what is to come. It involves at least four things that I think Paul highlights in these two verses. First, hope involves patience. Whatever we are looking forward to, we actually have to trust that the promise is going to come, that at one point the promise is going to be in our possession. We're going to have it. In Romans 8:24, Paul writes, "For in this hope we were saved." Notice it's past tense. We were saved, already completed action. "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" So in that one verse, Romans 8:24, he says that we were saved in the past, but there's also this hope that we have for something that we don't yet have. There's this anticipation of what's to come. Well, if I could say it, salvation is a past tense, already completed action. But it's also something that we don't yet fully have in our possession or in our hands. I want to put this another way. Eternal life is something that has already been given by grace through faith, and it is secured, it's guaranteed by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to 14, Paul writes, "In him," that's Christ, "you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So I don't know about you, but I like to not call God a liar. I'm not in the habit of saying, "God's lying to us, guys." That doesn't work out very well because he's a God of truth. So if he says he's guaranteed our inheritance in heaven, I like to take him at his word. I like to say, okay, that means that one day God is going to get me from here to my inheritance in heaven. Maybe not today. Who knows? But God will do it. So it's not a matter of if. It's a matter of when. When is God going to bring us to this inheritance? That's a part of how trust is sown in there. And so we hope because we know we have it. If God's guaranteed it, he's not going to go back on that promise. He sealed us with the Holy Spirit to say, yeah, this is yours. You're coming to be with me forever. But we're also waiting to be with him forever. So we're hoping for it. We're anticipating it. It's this yet to be fulfilled reality. So first, hope involves patience. You've probably heard this before. Anyone can wait. We all have to wait sometimes. We wait in lines. We wait in traffic. But some of us wait better than others. And if you wait with patience, that's actually a good thing. That's a Christian thing to do. If you are waiting because you're forced to wait, but you have no patience, you're not living that Christian virtue. Second, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, hope involves deliverance. The wrath of God that we all deserve because of our sin. You've all heard it before, right? Even one sin is enough to separate us from God forever. the wrath of God that is coming, it is coming into the world, and those who are not saved will face that wrath on the day of his return, but not the believer. For the believer, we are delivered from the wrath to come, verse 10 says. We are going to be delivered from the wrath to come. So we will not face the judgment for our sins. For those of us that have put our faith and trust in Jesus, it is finished. He's already paid that debt on the cross, and we don't have to pay it again. In fact, even though Jesus is coming will actually be a terrible day for unbelievers, for us, it's the most exciting day of eternity. We can say alongside Paul, Maranatha, which means come, Lord. Come, Lord. We want him to come. We're excited for him to come. We're looking forward to it. Yes, we want unbelievers to become saved. We want to work on that. We want to work on that today. Let's have conversation with our friends and family. But Jesus, come back. Straighten this world out. Save us from the presence of sin. We can look forward to that deliverance. Now, third, in verse 10, hope doesn't just involve deliverance. It also involves relationship. Specifically, we are waiting for Christ's appearance. So being forgiven of our sins and being delivered from wrath is nice. It is good. I'm very glad about that. But even better is that when Jesus returns, we will be with him forever. We get to be reunited with him. Sin will not darken or pollute or cloud our relationship with him anymore. It's going to be pure. It's going to be full. It will be unhindered. And that is something to look forward to. So not only are we delivered from the bad consequences of our sin, we look forward to the good promise of his return to be with him in a pure, unfiltered way. I've heard it said before that when you put your faith and trust in Jesus, you are delivered from the penalty of sin. You don't have to pay that debt anymore. But when we go to heaven, you will be delivered from the presence of sin. So not only is the penalty gone, but the very presence of sin will be gone. It won't even be a part of your existence. It won't separate you from Jesus, which is great. Because we all know sometimes we want more of Jesus. We want to read our Bible. We want to pray more, and then we don't. And we're kind of disappointed about it. Like, why don't I do the things that I want to do? I actually want to go to church and worship Jesus. And then I stay home because my sin. Or sickness or some other reason. But sometimes we don't do it because we don't want to. So hope involves patience, deliverance from sin, relationship with Christ. And fourth, this is pretty important, assurance or confidence. So biblical hope is not just a fancying or a looking forward to something that might happen, but it's a confidence that this is going to happen. I'll say it again. It's not if it's going to happen, but when is it going to happen? If you've ever met somebody that is really confident in their faith, they're really confident in their hope, it does kind of impact you, and it makes you think, man, I want that for myself. I want to have that assurance in God, and hopefully we can pray for it. Now, in the world, there's this thing called the abundance mindset and the scarcity mindset. The scarcity mindset kind of looks like this. Oh, you know, I don't really want to do hard things. I've struggled in the past, so I'm probably going to just fail again if I try again. Or, oh, you know, the budget's not really working very well. I'm going to be stuck and poor forever, and I'm just going to have a hard life. This is going to be difficult. Or, oh, I have this dream, but I'm not going to go for it because risks are just too scary, and I don't want to deal with that. Well, a Christian abundance mindset, not going to just say a general abundance mindset, but one that a Christian can adopt would say, you know, the budget doesn't work out as well as I would like it to, but I'm still going to trust God that he's going to provide for us because he feeds the birds and he nourishes the flowers. He'll do it for me. Or you might think, well, you know, I have this dream. I'm going to go for it. I've been praying about it. I've been reading the scriptures. I really sense that God is calling me to this dream. If he's called me to it, he's going to get me through it, even if I don't know how that's going to happen. So a Christian abundance mindset, we can have that. Now, the reason I talk about it is that when we observe people that have this scarcity mindset, abundance mindset, people with an abundance mindset, they actually achieve more in life. And we don't really know why, but probably what's happening is that if you don't play the game, you can't win. If you don't try, you can't succeed. If you just don't try because you're afraid of failure, then you will fail. You will not actually achieve things in life. So an abundance mindset actually opens the door for success, and it opens the door for sometimes failure, and really bad failure. But it doesn't mean we shouldn't try. Why am I talking about that in the context of hope? The simple idea is that what you believe about yourself and the world will affect what you do. Whether you try or not, whether you fight sin or not, whether you pursue God or not, whether you get yourself to church or not, it matters what you believe. And hope is something that should, and it can, and it will shape the life of a Christian, how you live your life. So, if you're holding on to the fact that God is going to return and it's going to be good, then it gives you the sense of there's a shortness to my time. My afflictions are temporary. My life will one day end, and I will go to be in glory with Jesus. And I count the minutes, not out of anxiety, not out of stress or depression, but because you just want to serve God. You've received his love, and you want to give it back. So you want to use every minute for him. God doesn't need our time, by the way. God can accomplish anything he wants without us. But he wants to use us. He wants Christian virtues of faith, love, and hope growing in us. And he's going to use us to impact the world, because that will also impact us. So in sum, the Thessalonian church, 3 weeks of evangelism, and then no pastor, no elder, abandoned to a mob crazy group of Jews and Gentiles, and the Holy Spirit worked in their lives. They thrived as a church. They worked at their faith. They had a labor of love for God. They served him, and they served each other. They did not fight against the aggressors in that town with violence, and they had hope. They looked forward for the return of Christ, and it shaped the way that they lived, and it can for us as well. So faith is the foundation of our life. It will ground you. If you trust in Jesus for your salvation, you repent of your sins, that is the past tense salvation that we want. That's the freedom from the penalty of sin. It's once and forever, I believe. And then you're in the kingdom. You're a part of the family. And then work at it. Work at your faith. If you have questions, find somebody that has answers. If you have doubts, pray through it and read the scriptures. Seek God's counsel in it. He can work in your life, and he will. Secondly, love one another. Love God. John 13:34 says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you," remember Jesus went to the cross for his disciples, "love one another." That is a very simple teaching. It's not easy. It is not easy, right? It takes a labor to love people. It's actually very hard to love people sometimes. But that's the teaching. That's the commandment. And so we better do it. We better rise to the occasion to the best of our ability to actually care about people and their salvation and their well-being. Lastly, be steadfast in hope. As it says, that's the wording of 1 Thessalonians. It's not a hope that waxes and wanes. It's not a hope that comes and goes. It's a hope that persists. It's daily. Please, if you can help it, don't walk out of this church and have hope of salvation for the rest of the day and then forget it tomorrow. Hopefully every day you can start the day and say, this is the day the Lord has made. I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to be glad in it. I'm going to use it for the kingdom, because he's coming like a thief in the night before we know it. He is coming. And so that should shape your life. If it doesn't shape your life, ask yourself why. Is this a Christian virtue, steadfast hope, that you've been pursuing? Is it something you're excited about and freed? You have freedom through it. It affects the way that you live. It affects the way that you fight sin. It should. I want to leave you with a quote, especially about hope, from Charles Spurgeon. It's like this. It's talking about the return of Jesus. "The date of that coming is concealed. When Jesus shall come, no man can tell. Watch for him and always be ready, that you may not be ashamed at his advent. Should a Christian go into worldly assemblies and amusements, would he not be ashamed should his Lord come and find him among the enemies of the cross? I dare not go where I should be ashamed to be found, should my Lord come on a sudden. Should a Christian ever be in a passion? Suppose his Lord should there and then come. Would he not be ashamed at his coming? One here says of an offender, 'I will never forgive her. She will never darken my doors again.' Would you not be ashamed if the Lord Jesus came and found you unforgiving. Oh, that we may abide in him and never be in such a state that his coming would be unwelcome to us. Beloved, so live from day to day in duty and devotion, that your Lord's coming would be timely. Go about your daily business and abide in him, and then his coming will be a glorious delight to you. So, may faith ground you, may love direct you, and may hope strengthen you from the inside out. Christ loves you, Christ died for you, and Christ is coming. Maranatha to that. Let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you so much for the power and work of your love and your spirit in our lives. For many here, we have trusted in you for perhaps years or decades, and you have been with us every step of the way. You have helped us to learn more of your love and your grace. You've had mercy on us in our failures. You have directed us to jobs and opportunities and families and ministries and churches and to opportunities to talk to people in the stores, in the world. You have given us a life, and that life is full of value and purpose. Lord, we ask that you would transform us from the inside out. It is wonderful to gather together and to pray and worship you and to read your scriptures and to learn about you. But at the end of the day, we need your spirit to fill us so that we would grow in our faith, that we would learn to trust you more and more as the years and decades go on, that our love would be strengthened, that the power and sacrifice that you provided for us on the cross would penetrate our hearts deeper and deeper so that we would love you and love others as you've commanded us to do, and with joy, because that challenge is a challenge worth attempting. It's worth trying with our all. And lastly, Lord, please ground us, strengthen us with your hope. Help us to look forward to your return. Look forward to our eternity with you in heaven. Thank you that we will one day receive in our hands freedom from the presence of sin. We won't even be able to touch it. We won't even be able to commit sin. We will be completely and totally freed in your presence from sin forever and ever. Please allow that to direct our lives today, but also help us to start every day recognizing that we are one day closer to your approach. Let us use the time wisely and give us joy even in the face of whatever we experience when we walk out this door, whether it be affliction or blessing or peace. May your joy fill us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you very much. Let's continue to worship the Lord together.